Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity to gather ourselves together as your Word commands. We pray, Father, that we might be an encouragement to one another. We might challenge each other, motivate each other to love and good works. We pray, Lord, that we might take in the Word of God with positive volition, and that you might continue to help us to grow in your grace as we apply these things through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Sanctify us through your truth, because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 37, Jeremiah 37, verse 12. Last time we left Jeremiah, Jeremiah was planning to check on some property. We know in this stage of Jeremiah's life, the Babylonians were surrounding the city and threatening Jerusalem. But the Egyptians came up from the south, and the Babylonians left for a short period of time. And it's at this point that Jeremiah went out to check on some property and to contract some business. In verse 12, we have this, that Jeremiah went out of Jerusalem to go into the land of Benjamin to claim his property there among the people. And when he was in the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the guard was there whose name was Urijah, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Hananiah. And he sees Jeremiah the prophet saying, "You are defecting to the Chaldeans." And Jeremiah said, "False, I am not defecting to the Chaldeans," but he did not listen to him. So he went out to contract some family business, probably either to take possession of property belonging to him or his family. Keep in mind, he was a Benjamite. He grew up in Anatoth, Jeremiah's hometown. And we look on a map here, Anatoth is about 2 or 3 miles north of Jerusalem. So just a short walk. He was going to go out to the business, contract some business. He goes out through the gate of Benjamin. Now, we look at a map of the Temple Mount. The gate of Benjamin is the gate that's north off of the Temple Mount, and then the road leading to Anatoth from the north. So he's about to go through the gate of Benjamin when the guard there stops him and accuses him of defecting to the Chaldeans. Now, last week, we noticed that the connection between the guard here and his grandfather, remember, his grandfather was a false prophet that Jeremiah denounced, and eventually God judged him and he died. So more than likely, this is a case of revenge. He's going to get back to what supposedly Jeremiah did. Jeremiah didn't kill his grandfather, God did. But supposedly he's going to get back at his grandfather's death by calling Jeremiah a defector. Another reason why Jeremiah was preaching, proclaiming, you need to surrender to the Babylonians when they come in for your safety. And he told them. And that didn't sound patriotic to surrender to the Babylonians, but it was God's way of preserving their life, because God's plan initially was to use the Babylonians to judge his people. And the way you would keep and preserve your life would be to surrender. But not too many people welcome that message. Even the king, we'll see later, he told the king to surrender as well and it'll be well with you, but he refused to listen. And we know later that after the Egyptians came up from the south, the Babylonians eventually came back. It was only about a 3-4 month period of relative peace. So the Babylonians are threatening the city, the Egyptians come from the south for about 3 to 4 months. It seems like a calm period of time, but eventually they come back. And we know eventually in 586 BC, the city is destroyed and burned, and the children of Israel are deported to Babylon. So we see this period of time, short period of time, a relative peace, that Jeremiah goes out to investigate on some property. Apparently, he either took possession of the property belonging to his family, or he wanted to divide it up for sale to others. Either way, he was going out to contract some business. We know in chapter 32, that he purchased a field, but it seems like chronologically that occurs later because he's already already under guard at that time. And this event probably occurred before, slightly before that event in Jeremiah chapter 32. So he goes out to the gate of Benjamin, verse 13, and he meets Urijah. And he gives his name of his father and grandfather. So that shows you, the connection between his grandfather, who was a false prophet that God judged, and this individual. Kind of points to his motive. So he says, Jeremiah, you're a defector. And the response in verse 14 is, nope, I'm not. That's absolutely false. I'm not defecting to the Chaldeans, but they did not listen to him. So Urijah seized Jeremiah and brought him to the princes. So Jeremiah is brought here, certainly to the leaders of the, or king's representatives, leaders of the nations. And then these princes were angry with Jeremiah. And they automatically assumed that this was the case. He was a defector. And no trial, no question, nothing. They are automatically, I think, prejudiced against Jeremiah and his message. And so they were angry, and they struck him. Notice he was beaten in verse 15. And he's put in prison in the house of Jonathan the scribe, for he had made that the prison. So Jeremiah is beginning some severe trials. He had trials in the past where his family wanted him assassinated. They put out a contract, so to speak, on Jeremiah. His hometown people rejected him. He has suffered a lot of persecution up to this point, but now he's going to face imprisonment. And we'll see him in and out of prison, really here, different locations, but he's in prison from this point forward until the Babylonians come in. And probably a little over a year, year and a half of imprisonment. And Jeremiah went through many trials. As you know, believers, we are appointed for trials or testing. It's those trials that mature us in the faith. And the way we grow as believers is facing those trials by faith. And let's take a look at some of the trials of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 15, 17. Loneliness, rejection. In Jeremiah 15, 17, I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers. He could have went with the crowds that mocked at the message of God. But he says, no, I didn't sit in that assembly. Nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand. For you have filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual, my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Will you surely be like to me an unreliable stream as waters that fail? And so he's experiencing persecution and sadness, difficulty because of his stand for the Lord. We see also in chapter 16, verse 2. 16 verse 2. He was not permitted to marry. You shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. So the normal comforts of the family would not be there for Jeremiah. And probably because of difficult times, God, you know, didn't want, really knowing that Babylon would be destroyed, to see his children killed or his wife, it would be further grief. But even there, though, he didn't have the normal comfort. I think sometimes when you have a problem, you run home and, you know, I do at least. Penny's my sounding board. And it's good to have someone to sound off on and tell your problems to. But Jeremiah didn't have that. He didn't have a wife to do that or a family. Jeremiah chapter 43. Jeremiah 43, 1 and 2. Eventually, Jeremiah is, after the captivity, is taken to Egypt, even though he did not want to go there. Now, it happened when Jeremiah had stopped speaking to all the people, all the words of the Lord their God, which the Lord their God has sent him to them, all these words. And Azariah, the son of Hoshaniah, Jehohanan, the son of Kariah, And all the proud men spoke, saying to Jeremiah, "You speak falsely. The Lord our God has not sent you to say, 'Do not go to Egypt to dwell there.'" And this is after the captivity. They scurried down to Egypt, and they thought that would be secure there, and they were not. But they accused Jeremiah of speaking falsely. They rejected his message once again. And let's take a look at 28:10-11. At one point, he faced down a false prophet, and Hananiah. He took the yoke off of Jeremiah's neck. Jeremiah wore this yoke, this heavy oxen yoke, to depict the yoke of Babylon, coming judgment of Babylon. And he's like a walking billboard. And this false prophet broke this yoke. And he was proclaiming, well, the Babylonians will be liberated from them. In verse 11, Hananiah spoke in the presence of the people, saying, "Thus saith the Lord, even so I'll break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of the nations, all nations, within the space of 2 full years. And so he's contradicting Jeremiah's message. And you know what? The Lord came back to Jeremiah after Hananiah had broken the yoke in verse 12. "Go and tell Hananiah," verse 13, "thus saith the Lord, you have broken the yokes of wood, but you have made in their place yokes of iron." And he talks about the yoke of iron that will come upon the nation, and they'll serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, verse 14. And then the prophet Hananiah, that made the people trust in a lie, he will be judged in verse 16. "This year you shall die." So his message was publicly rejected. There were other counter prophets that opposed him. We see other trials here in Jeremiah. Let's take a look at chapter 26, verse 8. 26, verse 8. "Now it happened when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord commanded him to speak to all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, 'You will surely die.'" Again, another attempt to kill Jeremiah. 36:27. You remember we studied this a couple weeks ago about the burning of the scroll. He goes to the king, and the king is rejecting the message, cutting it up with a scribal knife and throwing it to the fire until the whole scroll was burnt. So the word of God is completely repudiated by the king. His message is rejected. And then Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 2 and 3. "Pashur, another false prophet, struck Jeremiah the prophet, put him in stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord." And so he opposed, again, another individual that opposed Jeremiah's ministry. And we can go on. Jeremiah 28, Hananiah the prophet, we looked at that. And so Jeremiah really suffered much, even after the city was destroyed, the grief of the nation going down in flames, the temple destroyed, the city gone, the king left, and God's judgment upon the people who rejected the truth. And Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet for a good reason. Jeremiah was grieved over the nation and their rebellion and their refusal to listen to truth. You know, when I think about Jeremiah, I also think about a New Testament character named Paul, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul lists some of his trials. I say some. This is just an abbreviated list. But we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 16. And Paul, you know, went to Corinth, which was kind of the intellectual center for Greek philosophy of that day, along with Athens and that area. And they looked at Paul's message about Christ and crucified as foolish. And they accused Paul as being a false apostle. And Paul says, "Okay, if I'm a fool, let me play the role of a fool." He says, "I say again, let no one think me a fool, but if otherwise, at least receive me as a fool. that I might boast a little, because fools boast about their knowledge. So I'm going to brag. Here's my bragging about what I've gone through for Christ. And then he says, what I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I will also boast. People who boast about their resume, their achievements, their accomplishments, all boast as well. Seeing you put up with fools gladly, since you yourself are wise. You can tell he's being very sarcastic at this point. You're so smart, you're so wise. You put up with fools, well, don't put up with this fool then. And then he goes on his sufferings for Christ. Verse 22, are they Hebrews, these Jewish false prophets? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. And no one can touch the sufferings that Paul went through in labors more abundant. In times when he was weary and tired, certainly he had an occupation on the side. At times he had to support his living as a tent maker. Other times a Philippian church gave to his ministry where he could, you know, travel further. But many times he had to work up till late in the night to support him. In labors more often, in stripes above measure, being beaten with whips. In prisons more frequently, we could call Paul a jailbird. In and out of jail, in and out of prison. In deaths often, meaning he risked his life. Many times he was in dangerous situations where he would physically die. He was facing the threat of death many times. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. Think about that. Even one time enough, 39 lashes on the back. And the Romans knew exactly, you know, the amount. But here the Jews did the same thing, mimicking the Romans, that if he built, would probably whipped 40 times, he would have died. So right near death, beaten 5 times. You know, I don't know if my fuzzy math is good, but, you know, I multiply that 40 times 5, that's near 200. Think about 200 lashes across your back. Probably unrecognizable. You know, hamburger, your back is just beaten and healed. And that's why Paul wasn't very attractive in appearance when he visited churches. He wasn't too attractive. He told the Galatians, I bear my back, my body, the marks of Christ. Remember the end of the Galatians. He speaks about that. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. That's with rocks. He was thrown, left for dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. Hear about people who survive being out in the ocean. That's not a pleasant thing, spending the night out at sea. In journeys often, in his journeys, he's in danger many times. The word perils means dangers. Dangers. He's dangers out in sea, probably storms. Later on the way to Rome, he experienced shipwrecked. In perils of robbers. Robbers was always a constant threat. Traveling on those roads, Roman roads. His own people hated him. The Jews followed him from city to city. Perils of my own countrymen. You think his Jewish countrymen would support him? Many of them rejected him. And then what about the Gentiles? Same with Gentiles. So can't win with Jews or Gentiles. They both oppose Paul. And notice, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in the perils among false brethren. Doesn't matter where you go. I'm going to go out in the country, avoid persecution. You know, it's out there. I'm going to go in the city. It's there. I'm going to go out to sea. It's there. At the land, doesn't matter where he goes, he's in danger. There's certain dangers lurking. Even among false teachers, false brethren. And Paul practically describes him as a human being. When you are tired, when you've labored much, when you can't sleep, can't eat, you're thirsty, it's cold, it's hot. You know, these things are the normal things of human beings, but Paul did this as he stood for Christ. You know, normally we have a job and we toil and labor at times. Sometimes it's difficult. But Paul is describing himself as a servant of the Lord. He's weary while ministering. He's toiling. He's tired. He's hungry. He's thirsty. And then fasting. He's cold. He's without adequate clothing many times. Probably when it's cold out in the sea. And he doesn't have enough clothes to warm himself. Now, on top of that, you think that's enough. We talk about physical sufferings, but there's sufferings internal. There's sufferings that preachers of the gospel or preachers of the word, prophets in the past, apostles, bear in their soul. Things are indescribable. That responsibility for others. And I understand some of that as a pastor, really. I understand some of what that means when you see people turning away from the Lord. And the care of the churches, verse 28, beside the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. It's a burden. It's a burden upon the soul of any communicator of people who are not standing for truth, people who could care less, people who are not putting the Lord first in their life. And that wears upon the communicator of the Word of God. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? Meaning if the others are stumbling in faith, he's upset about it. He's upset and he internalizes these things. The care of others. And so the Apostle Paul experienced, like Jeremiah, many things. We know our Savior did as well. He endured spitting, mockery, beating, crown of thorns, stripes on his back, insults, his own. You know, one of the worst internal things, I think, as a human being is Peter and Judas selling him out, betraying him. One for money, the other while sitting in a fire. And even Jesus is being interrogated and mocked. And Peter's out there warming himself by the fire and saying from a little teenager, who's a teenage girl, is asking, you were with him. Never knew him. Don't know the man. Imagine you're in hearing distance from that and you ministered for 3 years and you had someone you invested your life in, you poured your soul into, who went with you and traveled with you, your own companion, and that individual says, I don't even know him. What about the pain of soul? Wouldn't that pain you? Wouldn't that cause you grief? Wouldn't that cause you sorrow? And, Peter did that. And so he was betrayed. And then the worst thing that he could do, worst thing that there's sufferings that Christ experienced and none of us will ever experience, like the bearing of our sins, experiencing God's wrath. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so in some way we need to remind ourselves of these things when we're going through difficulties. Many times, though, it's really not because we're standing for the Lord, it's just the details of life. But even those things can distract us, and so we have to get our focus back on the Lord. Because there are many benefits, though. We can go into the great benefits of service for the Lord. It's not all dreariness. Don't want to paint the wrong picture this morning. There's great joy, and there's rewards for faithful Christians, and there's peace in the midst of tribulation and joy. But Paul experienced great trials. And I think I have a summary of some of the trials that Paul and Jeremiah experienced. I have a list. So this is in summary form, abandonment. Jeremiah was abandoned in chapter 15, verse 17. Restriction, chapter 16, verse 2. Rejection, chapter 43, verse 1 and 2. Antagonism, chapter 28, verse 10 and 11. Death threats, chapter 28, verse 6. Burning of work, that scroll was burnt, chapter 36, verse 27. Assault, he was assaulted, chapter 20, verse 2. He was in prison stocks, chapter 20, verse 2 and 3. He was arrested, chapter 26, verse 8. He was in chains, in chapter 40, verse 1. Imprisonment, 37:15. Starvation, he was down that murky well, near death, chapter 38, verse 6. Those are some of the trials of Jeremiah. And if you need this, I can email you this PowerPoint. But Paul's trials, let's look at Paul's trials. We went over some of them. 2 Corinthians 11, 16 through 29, prison, flogged 5 times, received 40 lashes, 3 times beaten with rods, stoned, 3 times shipwrecked, danger from rivers, bandits, Jews, Gentiles in the city, in the country, at sea, his own brothers in the faith. Without sleep, without food, without water, cold and naked. That's quite a list. That's quite a list of the trials that the Apostle Paul experienced. Now, let's go back to our text here. So, Jeremiah is accused of treason. Then he enters into the dungeon cells in verse 16. When Jeremiah entered the dungeon, the cells, Jeremiah had remained there many days. Then King Zedekiah came along. So, literally, the New American Standard has this. He was literally in the house of Cistern Pit. And so these are probably retainers for water. I remember my dad's cistern he had under the house that collected water, rainwater. He had also well water. He had 3 sources of water, city, well water, and cistern water. And so we had, you know, plenty of water. If one would break, we could use the other. But I remember him pouring chlorine down into the, you always wonder why. He opened up this lid and poured chlorine down in there. I remember one day it was dry, went out there, it was mucky down at the bottom of the cistern. And wouldn't be a very pleasant place, damp at times and dark to be in. But imagine a house converted, these cistern areas that went underground, converted into a prison. Wasn't a very pleasant place. They were makeshift quarters and underground cisterns in Jonathan's house. So they were emptied of the contents of water during the siege. Probably the water was drained out, and what left was murky muck. And verse 17, Zedekiah came after he was there many days, and sent and took him out. And the king asked him secretly in his house and said, "Is there any word from the Lord?" And if you know King Zedekiah, you're like, oh, what's the use? Zedekiah heard the message again and again and again. Zedekiah, you need to surrender to the Babylonians for your life. They're coming. They're going to take the city. You need to turn to the Lord. Over and over and over. Did Zedekiah listen? No. He was like vast, like a politician. You know, one person here says, you know, he's against me, and then another says he's for. He'll float with the wind. He'll go either way. Zedekiah was a weak and an ineffective king. And so he says, now, is there any word from the Lord? Remember what he said earlier in the chapter? Pray for me. Pray for me. After rejecting the message, pray for me. You know, what's the use of praying for a person who won't listen to truth? You can pray all day long. They won't listen to truth. There's nothing you can do for them. Now, what about people who want to hear doctrine? Is there any word from the Lord? Well, you reject doctrine. What do you want to hear? The message hasn't changed. I like what the response here. Here later he says, "There is, you shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon." Now, that was some kind of retort, wasn't it? That's God's message here. This message was similar to what he said in chapter 32, verse 1 through 5. We go back to chapter 32. We will see verse See, that would not be very popular, a popular message, right, to tell to the king. But the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, he goes on, the Babylonian army began to deceive. They were besieging Jerusalem. Jeremiah was shut up in the court. Zedekiah shut him up. Why do you prophesy? Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. You know, why? Because that's what God told me to say. And not because I enjoy saying that. Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape. You know, and so Zedekiah earlier was upset at the message. And he confronts him here earlier in chapter 32. But he didn't listen then. He won't listen now. So he says, you know what? There's only judgment left for you, Zedekiah. You're going to be, look at verse 17. Let's go back to our text here in verse 17. Jeremiah said, there is. This is the message. You shall be delivered to the hand of the king of Babylon. That's what will happen to you, Zedekiah. Now, think about another example of individuals who rejected truth but wanted it when they reached a crisis in their life. 1 Kings 22, verse 1 through 8. Let's do 1 Kings chapter 22. Let's look at that. Remember Micaiah, the prophet who warned Ahab? I don't know if you remember this account here. The Assyrians were, Assyria was threatening Israel. And he wanted to know whether he should go out and confront Syria. I'm going to try to summarize it for you here without reading the whole thing. And so Jehoshaphat, verse 5, said to the king of Israel, please inquire for the word of the Lord today. And so he's asking about, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to fight, or shall I not? And all these yes men around him said, yeah, go ahead. The Lord's going to deliver it into your hand, you know. All the feel-good messengers of the word there. Yeah, go ahead, you know. And, you know, Jehoshaphat said, is there not still a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of him? He kind of knew that these guys were just sucking up to him. And he said, I want the truth, but it's like, what, that's what that one movie, you can't handle the truth. You can't handle the truth. You won't listen to the truth. Is there still one man left? Verse 8, by whom we may acquire the Lord? Yeah, there is, but I hate him. Look at verse 8. Why? Because he prophesies not good but evil. Wonder why? Maybe because you're evil? Is that the reason why? Yeah. It's always a bad message from this guy. You know, there's one other guy left, but you know what? He speaks the truth. And so, yeah, don't, you know, finally that he's called in. And basically he said, yeah, go ahead. You know, that's what you want to hear, isn't it? Go ahead, go into battle. You want the Lord be with you. Peace and safety, right? And then he knew that he wasn't telling the truth. And so I want to summarize. And then he told him the real story. You know what? No, you don't need to do that. If you do, you're going to die. You're going to be judged. And then it goes verse 17 and following. And notice verse 18. After he heard the truth, the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did not I tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me but evil? Can't win, right? Like, what are you going to do? So these are individuals that want to hear but really don't. I want to hear the truth, but I really don't, because I don't want to obey it. I don't want to come under its authority. And we have another example. Look at Matthew 25, 1 through 13. I thought just an illustration of this truth. And after the church is raptured in the tribulation period, the Jews, there'll be Jews that will await the second coming of Christ. And I think the parable of the 10 virgins represent the Jews waiting for not the rapture, but the second coming. And we had this parable that pictures watchfulness and not watchfulness. There were those who were ready and those who were not. Kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who went and took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 were wise, for 5 were foolish. The foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. Now, we need to know that they took no extra oil with them. Meaning that if they're going to wait till midnight, their lamps burn down. Obviously, it's dark. They need oil to see. They didn't make preparation for the coming of the bridegroom. And these are individuals, Jews, who didn't make any preparation. And then what happened when the bridegroom came, they were unprepared. The 5 wise ones were. And notice what they wanted. Verse 8, the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. Wise answered, saying, no, we can't do that, lest there be not enough for us. But you go yourself to those who sell and buy for yourself. But when they went out, it was too late. And they were shut, the door was shut to the wedding. I think one application from this is, without ignoring, the context here, but I think sometimes we want to draw on resources of spiritual Christians when we have rejected the truth. And we can't look for a quick fix. Now, God does want to turn individuals around. We have the prodigal son, don't we? Certainly God wants individuals to turn to him. But we have to realize sometimes the solution is not short-term, but long-term. Continue to come and take in the word of God, grow in grace, pursue a relationship with God, put in first place. You know, it's not going to be a quick fix. You don't expect that just pray for me, give me a word, give me a magical saying, everything, boom, will go away. No, it takes a while. Preparation, by the way, takes time. Amen. Preparation takes time. And you build up a storehouse of the Word of God to deal with these difficulties and problems. You have the Scripture to draw from. You can't expect an instant fix. And we got to accumulate the Word of God consistently. We have to be faithful and take it in and take it in and take it in and apply it. And we can't go off with someone else who's spiritual at the last minute and think, boop, our problems are solved. So, this is like the king back in Jeremiah's day then, in a similar fashion. He wants a message from God, but, it's the same. You're going to be delivered in the hand of King of Babylon. Verse 18, moreover, Jeremiah said to the king Zedekiah, what offense have I committed against you, against your servants, or against this people that you have put me in prison? Jeremiah said, I haven't done anything wrong. Why am I in jail? Where are your prophets who prophesied to you, saying, the king of Babylon will not come up against this land? Where are these guys? That's what they were saying. Oh, Babylon, you don't have to worry about Babylon. They're no threat. Jeremiah, all along, way before the Babylonian captivity, said, yes, they are. Where are these guys? Where are these guys? It's upsetting here to Jeremiah. Therefore, please hear now, O Lord the king. Please let my petition be accepted before you, and do not make me return to the house of Jonathan the scribe, lest I die there. There, he's out to get me. He wants to take me out. And so he appeals to the king here as an innocent person. What have I done? And Jesus Christ was the innocent Lamb of God who was just, the just suffering for the unjust. And let's take a look at Galatians, just for a minute. Galatians 4, verse 16. He told the Galatians, who were defecting from grace, going back under legalism, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Same with Jeremiah. I'm telling you the truth. You want to hear some lie, or do you want to hear the truth? And when you tell the truth, you're all of a sudden, someone's enemy. So it's the same in the New Testament here. Sometimes the truth, people really don't want to hear the truth. So where are your prophets in verse 19? That, you know, they're telling you that the king of Babylon will not come. They told you lies. And we know that Pashur and the other ones we looked at in Jeremiah 23, 29 through 40. You can reference these two passages. Jeremiah 23, 29 through 40. And then Jeremiah chapter 28, 1 through 17. These are false prophets in Jeremiah's day that were predicting the fact that Babylon's not going to be a problem. Where are these guys? Where are these guys? Verse 20. Okay. Please hear me, O Lord the King. Please let my petition be accepted before you. Do not make me return to the house of Jonathan the scribe, lest I die there. At this time, Jeremiah was about 60 years old. He was in his 60s. Think about that. I'm knocking on that door a few years. And he was in the best of health, probably, at this point. And he said, you know, if I go back to that place, I'm going to die in that dark Sistrum prison. That's not going to help me any. And then Zedekiah, the king, commanded that they should commit Jeremiah to the court of the prison. Notice in verse 21, let's go back here to our text. So, Zedekiah, the king, commanded that they should commit Jeremiah to the court of the prison, that they should give him daily a piece of bread from the baker's street until all the bread in the city was gone. Thus Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. Now, keep in mind chronologically, this occurs after the next chapter when Jeremiah was placed in a well. Okay? And so that's why it's sometimes difficult, the chronology, because this is his final place that he resides and providing food and all that. This is after the next chapter. Jeremiah is placed in a dungeon in chapter 38. Let's just look at that just briefly here. We have to interpose this account after... let's jump down here when he's placed in that dungeon. Verse 9, my lord the king in chapter 38. More, my lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon. And he's likely to die from hunger in the place where he is. There's no more bread in the city. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, take here 30 men with you. Let Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he dies. And this place is probably a muddy muck cistern. He sunk way down into it. And this was just a lot of scum, you think, down in that place. And it wasn't very pleasant to be down in there. And so they drew him out with rags underneath his armpits so he wouldn't get burnt by the ropes. He is given old rags to put underneath his arms. And they draw him out of that prison. In verse 12, Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, said to Jeremiah, please put these old clothes and rags under your armpits, under the ropes. And Jeremiah did so. So they pulled Jeremiah up with the ropes, lifted him out of the dungeon. Jeremiah remained in the core of the prison. This is where the end of the chapter 37 picks up. So keep in mind that chronology. You had a handout a couple of weeks ago that I think may depict this. I don't know if it goes into that great of a detail. But that's a chronology of the... Because when you read this later, thinking next chapter, he's put back... but that's not the case. So this actually occurs before that. Okay, let's look at a picture here. I like these artist's renditions here of Jeremiah. Kind of depicts the situation here. Let's take a look at place. Take a look first of all where Paul was held. This is still exists in existence today. You can go visit that if you're in Rome, the Maritime prison. And this is where Paul wrote 2 Timothy, in this very location. And you see, you know, they let people down into, you know, from a hole into a old, you know, a dark, damp place, cell there. And this is the place many believe that Paul, the Apostle Paul, was held when he wrote 2 Timothy before he died, his execution. Now, here's a depiction of probably Jeremiah the prophet as he's put into this muddy cistern, sinking down. He was in the courtyard, and then, you know, now he's in here in this cistern, this pit, and then he's lowered, you know, these clothes to help him get out here, being put under his armpits, and we had 30 men that pulled him out of that place. Imagine being stuck down in that well, sinking, you know, deep into the muck and mire. So as we see, Jeremiah did not want to go back to that place. That's what he's saying at the end of the chapter. You know, I don't want to go back. I don't want to go back to that place where, you know, being older, being cold and damp and dark, he would be dead. And he almost died there unless we had a man who, it's amazing, we have that Ethiopian eunuch actually saved his life. And that's one thing that was amazing me. I was studying chapter 38. Here's an unknown individual, you know, no prominent, just, you know, but he's concerned about Jeremiah. God uses in our life many people, sometimes people we don't even know, to deliver us out of situations. And it's amazing the people God can use. And that, I think that's one of the main principles I got from studying that chapter 38. Pretty amazing. Now, the core of the prison, let's look at chapter 21 then, or verse 21. Zedekiah commanded that they should commit Jeremiah to the core of the prison. Why did he do this? We think about, why did Zedekiah do this? Probably, you know, the question, did he do this out of respect for Jeremiah, out of compassion, or for some fear of the Lord, or simply out of a desire to keep his prophetic link to the Lord alive? I think the latter. Jeremiah was kind of looked like a good luck charm. He didn't want to, you know, throw him away. And so Zedekiah really, I think deep down inside, knew that what he was saying was right, but he didn't want to follow it. And so he still kind of held hope to keep Jeremiah alive. You know, maybe God will say something different that he hasn't said before. But that wasn't the case. So no matter what motive is, God still preserved Jeremiah. And you know, God preserved Daniel the prophet as well, and he was promoted in a foreign government. You know, ever ask yourself the question, what would happen if some government would invade and take the Christians here to some foreign land? I think God would take care of his people. Some will be promoted to heaven early when it's their time. Others be preserved. Others will be taken care of. Maybe some other Christians need some testing. You know, a variety of circumstances, but God takes care of his people. And he'll take care of us as well, no matter what the situation is. That's why Romans chapter 8, at the end of that chapter, says that neither tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or warfare, peril, a sword, nor any other thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Normally you think of these circumstances as God doesn't love me anymore because of X, Y, and Z. Never say that. Once you understand the love of God toward you by Jesus Christ dying on the cross, you can't say that. That's the focal point of God's love, no matter what is occurring in your life. The focal point of God's love is what Jesus did on the cross. That's the pinnacle of human history. That's our focus. And he doesn't stop loving you because you go through difficult trials. So we need to learn from this chapter. So Jeremiah is confined here in the core of the prison. This is before, this is after this incident in the following chapter. In protective custody within the area of the king's palace, known as the courtyard of the guard. And I think I may have here a slide earlier that shows that area there. Probably in this area, here's the king's palace. Here's a temple here, this courtyard here. There's even a model here later where Jeremiah is finally confined, but probably somewhere the buildings out here in the courtyard on the Temple Mount. Jeremiah's in the court of the prison. There's various areas and alcoves that he could be held. Presumably, he would have been quartered with members of the royal guard. This was much more comfortable accommodations than the vaulted prison in Jeremiah 37:15-16, and the empty cistern in chapter 38, verse 7. So, he would probably, let's see here, I have a, here's a picture of the king's house, and internally, some think there's a private courtyard here. So you have the king's home, and then inside is close to the king, a private courtyard, and that's that way that, you know, the king could go secretly and talk to, you know, he's close at hand, talk to Jeremiah during the final days of the southern kingdom. He's held close. And then he's provided for by with bread from the Baker Street. I think this is the only actual name of a street in the Bible that we see in Jerusalem, the Baker Street. And this is the manufacturing district, the marketplace. And so he certainly, if Jeremiah didn't get fed, no one else would. So he made sure that Jeremiah was given provision of bread. He wouldn't starve until all the bread in the city was gone. Then everyone's in trouble at that point. So he's provided for, he's taken care of, just like God provided manna from heaven. God fed Elijah through the ravens. Remember that when Elijah was facing, you know, time of no rain, and Elijah was taken care of. The widow, the Shunammite widow, her cruse of oil provided food. We think about many times when God took care of his servants in difficult places, and certainly God will take care of us. God will provide for us. Now let's take a look at, I do want to look at the introduction to the following chapter, because here Jeremiah again is in a place of difficulty. And let's look at the outline Bible. So if you have your Bibles, turn to the following chapter, 38:1. We're going to introduce that and then pick up where we left off next week. Jeremiah here is in the dungeon. So we want to hear. First, look at the outline. Okay, in this chapter we have, as common with Jeremiah, Jeremiah's foes and Jeremiah's friends. His enemies, his opponents, those who are favorable toward Jeremiah. His foes are mentioned in chapter 38, verse 1 through 6. They demand and receive from King Zedekiah permission to throw Jeremiah into an empty cistern covered with a thick layer of mud at the bottom, playing to leave him there. And we read that account here earlier. Now, Jeremiah's friends, God raised up this individual, Ethiopian eunuch. Interesting, in the New Testament we find another Ethiopian eunuch, right? That Philip witnessed to, that was positive to the word of God. This Ethiopian eunuch was positive to God's word. And so he understood, knowing where Jeremiah was, appealed to the king, hey, you're going to lead this guy here, he's going to die. You got to take care of this guy. And so, you know, who's Jeremiah going to appeal to? Down the muck and mire in this hole, this pit, just pray to the Lord. But, you know, God is orchestrating people behind the scenes to preserve Jeremiah's life. God's taking care of Jeremiah. Even he had to use some obscure eunuch to pull him out of that situation. And so this individual, Ebed-Melech persuades Zedekiah to remove Jeremiah from this death pit. And then Jeremiah meets with Zedekiah again and summarizes the message in verse 14 to 28. Surrender to the Babylonians and Jeremiah will be spared. The city will not be burnt. We've heard that before, haven't we? Number two, if you want to fight, if you're going to choose to fight against Babylon, Jerusalem will be destroyed and the city will be burnt to the ground. Which one did he choose? The latter. What happened? The city was destroyed. And we see that, by the way, in the historical account of Jeremiah. We're getting very close to that, which is chapter 39. That's when the Babylonians came in and destroyed the city. So we'll leave off at that point, and then we'll begin with chapter 38, verse 1, next time we're together. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this account of Jeremiah and his trials and difficulties, as well as the Apostle Paul. And Lord, we pray that you might give the strength to us as we face trials, that we might not fear, we might not buckle, we might not turn from you, but turn to you and seek your will and your word and desire a relationship with you. And Lord, it's much better to be on your side instead of the opposite. And so we pray that we might continue to grow in your grace, appropriate your word, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.